I'm Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal from the South Bronx. And this is the eighth segment of our series on the New Catechism, the third section of the Catechism, actually, which is about morality and the moral responsibilities of those who seek to please God. So it's a very practical discussion. And today we move into a rather theological end of the discussion of how we fulfill the law of God, how we try to please Him. And at first it may seem a bit theological and abstract to you, but I think if you think about it a while, it will come down and reach right into your own life and the life of your family. Our topic is justification and grace. Now, for a great many people of different denominations, the word justification is almost abstract and not very clear, and grace is mysterious. Grace is a little bit easier to speak about. Perhaps it is best to think about it as a loving, forgiving relationship with God. Even in the tales that are told to children throughout a culture, there's often a reflection of grace. Remember the story of Sleeping Beauty, and I didn't mean Sleeping Beauty, I meant Cinderella. Got my wrong story there. Cinderella, and how the prince comes and takes her away from her very poor and miserable situation, how she's changed. That's a kind of image of grace. And oftentimes, those stories, especially if they were told by the Brothers Grimm, were meant to have a theological meaning. They used their stories to illustrate positions of Christian morality and even of the teachings of the church. We're all somewhat like Cinderella. God, without having to do so, without us owing Him anything, actually being very far away from Him, has sent His Son to come and save us and to bring us to His kingdom. This, however, is not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It happened in Galilee. It happened in Judea. It happened in Jerusalem. It was a historical fact that in turn changed the history of the world. Many Catholics and Orthodox Christians don't particularly think about justification at all because they were baptized as small infants. And the process of justification at that age does not require a conversion on the part of the individual. However, many people today, either being baptized as adults, or perhaps as if they were baptized as children, coming to some realization of their faith as adults, suddenly realize that God does love them, that they have a relationship with God, that they have some hope, but their life is still a mess. What is that stage called between realizing that there is a way out of this mess, that there is a road, that God has given a way, and actually walking on that way? That is called justification. One of the most powerful lines in all sacred scripture, written by a convert, describes this process. And this, of course, is by my good friend, Saint Paul, who I like to read all the time. We read in Romans 3, he starts off by saying that the law of Moses was good, that it was from God, that it was a blessed thing, but that it couldn't save you. And now he says, now the goodness of God has been shown apart from the law, though testified by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned. There's a line that everybody should remember. And all are deprived of the glory of God. I don't see how anyone can read those lines and deny the reality of what we call original sin. If you're having trouble with original sin, just go visit New York. You'll believe in it. For there is no distinction. All have sinned. All are deprived of the glory of God. They are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as an expiation through faith, by his blood, to prove his righteousness because of the forgiveness of sins previously committed, through the mercy of God, to prove his righteousness in the present time, that he might be righteous and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. The righteousness of God meant that the sins of the world could not be brushed off. Tut-tut. Some of the sins of the world are pretty horrible. Remember, God does not live as we do through time. All of the evil of the sins of the world were known to God in eternity. He couldn't just say, tut-tut, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. No. There had to be, to use St. Paul's words, an expiation. Whether that expiation had to be bloody, had to be the horrible death of Christ, whether it had to be, is an interesting question. It's never been defined. Although it was prophesied that Christ would suffer, the prophecy doesn't make it happen. The fact that it was going to happen made the prophecy. We're caught here in some very large mysteries of time and eternity. But suppose Christ had come and been accepted. Suppose everybody had accepted him, Judas, Pilate, the high priest. Suppose the world had listened. Then it would not have been necessary for him to undergo the passion, because we would have been justified and saved, not by everybody accepting him, but by his mercy and goodness in becoming a member of our fallen race. Now, it wasn't to be. So you can say that Christ did come to die. But he died not because it was the will of God that his Son should save us through death, but rather that it was the will of God that his Son should save us by taking on our human condition. And that human condition led to Calvary. Don't blame God for Calvary. Sometimes when I'm driving, I listen to different preachers on the radio, and sometimes it sounds to me like they're blaming God for the death of Christ on the cross. That's blaming God for the worst sin that was ever committed. You have to be able to think, chew gum, and walk at the same time if you're going to understand the teachings of the fathers of the ancient church. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean that we don't do a thing? That we sit around like a bump on a log and are saved? Well, this was some of the thinking of some theologians in the Reformation. Particularly Calvin believed that we were saved irrespective of what we did. If we did lead virtuous lives, it was a sign that we were probably among the elect. But that what we did bore no relationship, essentially, to salvation or damnation. And the Council of Trent condemned that idea. It writes, and this is from the Council of Trent, a much maligned council. When God touches man's heart through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, man himself is not inactive while receiving that inspiration, since he could reject it. Some do. And yet without God's grace, he cannot, by his own free will, move himself toward justice in God's sight. And you know, if you sit around and think about it, if you've been through a conversion, Or if you lead a life of pretty much constant conversion, if you're struggling every day, as we should, to be good Christians, you'll know that you've got to do something. We could not save ourselves, says St. Augustine, but we can't be saved without ourselves. My favorite analogy of this, and you may have heard me use this before, is somebody gets swept off the deck of a ship in a storm. They're bobbing up and down in the heavy seas. They're being knocked out by the pressure of the waves. They're half unconscious, and they feel something hit their head. And they hear a voice over the waves, "Grab the rope." Almost instinctively, they reach up and they grab a rope. They hold on for dear life, and they're hauled up over the side of the ship, and they're saved. Did they save themselves? By no means. They were saved by another, but that other had to elicit their assistance, their response, at least. Not that they needed their assistance, but the individual has to accept salvation. What else are the meaning of our Lord's words, "The time has come and the kingdom of God is at hand"? Repent and believe the good news. Suppose you don't repent. Well, and the gospel says that can be a catastrophe. Now, what does all this mean in everyday life? How does it boil down? Well, St. Augustine, who I'm always quoting here because I read St. Augustine every day. If you don't know who St. Augustine is, by the way, he was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He had led a wild paganistic life. His mother prayed for him for 16 years, his mother Monica. He became a convert, was baptized by St. Ambrose, Archbishop of Milan, around the year 390. Ambrose was a converted pagan himself, had been a Roman official. He returned to Africa to start a community of what we would now call friars or monks, which was called the Servants of God. The Servi Dei. And he went on, and against his will was made Bishop of Hippo. He is one of the most powerful writers in the church. His existent writings include 5 million words in Latin. Could probably come out to about 7 million words in English. This is an incredible fact. He wrote all of this with a quill pen and on parchment. It is St. Augustine who pushed the bishops of the ancient church to codify and finally define what books belonged in the New Testament. He's the one who talked them into putting the Epistle to the Hebrews and the Apocalypse or the Revelation in the New Testament. He's had a profound effect not only on Catholicism, but also on the Protestant world. Martin Luther was a monk of the Order of St. Augustine. And many of the Protestant reformers quote St. Augustine quite frequently. And here's what St. Augustine has to write in his book on grace and free will, and also in his book on nature and grace. He's called the Doctor of Grace. Now think about this in your own life. Today, tomorrow, you'll have an opportunity to do something good, or an opportunity to avoid something bad. Or an opportunity to do something stupid and waste your time. Time is going to knock on the door of your being, perhaps within the next half hour. Augustine says, "Indeed, we also work. But we are only collaborating with God who works, for his mercy has gone before us. It has gone before us so that we may be healed, and it follows up after us once we are healed, that we may have life. It goes before us that we may be called. It follows us that we may be glorified. It goes before us that we may live devoutly. It follows us that we may always live with God. For without him, we can do nothing." I can't imagine any Christian disagreeing with those words. And he speaks to God And he says, if at the end of your very good works, O Lord, you rested on the seventh day, it was to foretell by the voice of your book, the Bible, that at the end of your works, which are very good, you would rest, since you have given to us them to us, we also shall rest in you on the Sabbath of eternal life. What a beautiful, beautiful image. God works and he rests on the Sabbath. St. Augustine says in another place to God, O Lord, ever laboring, you are ever at rest. But you and I, we are called to the rest of an eternal Sabbath day. And quite honestly, we Christians have to look to our Jewish neighbors to see what a Sabbath is. Our Christian observance of the Sabbath is not so strict. But in a devout Orthodox Jewish home, the observance of Shabbos is a very strong image of eternal life. Everything stops. When I was a little boy, I used to light the lights and light the stove for Jewish neighbors because they couldn't even do that on the Sabbath. And that always stayed with me as a sign of the eternal rest that we shall have on that last day, because God has done his work in us because we let him. If you wonder what I'm doing here on television, I got news for you. I need this like a hole in the head. I had several days where I was working about 20 hours a day. Finally got down here. I'm writing these programs, one right after the other, in the middle of the night. What am I doing this for? I don't get paid. I wouldn't take any money from EWTN in a million years. It's doing the work of God. You know why I'm doing it? Because I want you, whoever you are, to cooperate with God. I don't know what God is calling you to do next, but he's calling you to do something. You can be sure of that. And what he is calling you ultimately to do is to move toward your salvation. Now here we come to the essential teaching of Christianity. Christianity is about the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christianity is about God sent his Son, a being out of all time and all ages, without any beginning or any end. We say in the mysterious language of theology, the second person of the Trinity. He sent him to live in our difficult world, to enjoy its beauties which reflect the beauty of God, to endure its sufferings, to be one with a fallen race, so that that race might have hope of coming to the eternal Sabbath. And to do this, he suffered and died. Shall I use the word? For us, he became a victim. For us, he became a victim. There was an image of this in the mysterious story in the Old Testament of Abraham and Isaac. Old Abraham, father of all believers, was called to sacrifice the son of his old age, the miraculous son of the promise. Called to sacrifice that son, and he was willing to do it, although it tore him to pieces. And just as he was about to sacrifice the boy Isaac, because it was a test of faith, God never meant him to do it, the angel of the Lord came and told Abraham, no. Isaac was saved because Abraham believed. But it was a mysterious shadow of another father and another son. But this son would not be delivered. He said, if I wanted to, I could call legions of angels. but he did not. To use his own words, he freely laid down his life. This theme goes entirely through the New Catechism. It is the theme of the Paschal mystery of life. And the word Paschal comes from the word Pesach, or Passover. Christ is the Lamb of the Passover. And that Paschal mystery is the very center of the teaching of the Church. On the media, day after day, relentlessly, the teaching of Christ and of the Church is mocked. It is dismissed by people who have never paused for a moment to pray, or people who, if they did pray, have turned angrily away from God because of what God asked them to do or to endure. Without any prayer, without any reverence, without any thought of the eternal things that they're supposed to be thinking about, without any concern for their own salvation, people dismiss these things. Whether it's politely, like Thomas Jefferson, saying that Christ was a philosopher, or Kazantzakis, making Christ into a sniveling coward, or somebody else making Christ into a fool, or mocking the Church, do they have no concern for their own salvation or for the salvation of those whom they abuse by misleading? This is the question, is what it's all about. And St. Augustine, who had been saved by the love of Christ, summed it up very well. Because Augustine was looking for a way to be saved. He knew that God was calling to him, but he didn't know how to get there. He says, it is one thing to see the land of peace from a wooded mountaintop, and yet not to find the way to it, and to struggle hopelessly far from the way, with hosts of those fugitive deserters from God, under their leader the lion and the dragon, besetting us about and ever lying in wait. And it is quite another thing to hold on to the way that leads there, a way guarded by the care of our heavenly general, where there are no deserters from the army of heaven to practice their robberies. Brothers and sisters, we are all looking for that way. And I want to tell you, the being that St. Augustine refers to in scriptural language as the lion and the dragon, the prince of darkness, quietly goes through this world, deceiving people and calling them away from God. There are people who are watching this program right now who are in that situation. Do know that there are millions of devout people who pray for you, because you, of all people in the world, are in the greatest danger. You have become a deserter of the army of God. There are many others who simply don't know the way. God has not given it to them yet. We earnestly pray that he will, and soon, and that our bad example will not deter them. Don't judge Christianity by us, because we are fallen poor sinners. Judge Christianity by Christ, who said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And so Augustine, a man who was a great sinner, writes this at the end of his confessions. How much you have loved us, O good Father, who spared not even your only Son, but delivered him up for us wicked men. How you have loved us, for whom he thought it not robbery to be equaled with you, became obedient even to death on the cross. He who alone was free among the dead, having power to lay down his life and power to take it up again. He was to you both victim and victor, and victor because victim. For us, he was to you both priest and sacrifice, and priest because sacrifice, turning us from slaves into your children by being your son and becoming your slave. Rightly is my hope strong in him who sits at your right hand and makes intercession for us. That magnificent prayer should really be the substance of the prayer of every believing Christian. Some people who listen to me are believers, but they are surrounded by infirmities. Some are dragged down by serious moral faults and pathologies. Some know that they are off the way, and some are struggling very hard to avoid the evil way and stay on the good. But to all I implore you, turn to him who is the victor in the battle because he is the victim, who is the priest because he is the sacrifice, who is our salvation, our justification, because for us he paid the price, the one who took our place and who speaks to us from the cross and says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will refresh your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden light."